from Robert Frost. The quote was, "Sometimes the only way out is through." And sometimes we're in that situation in our lives. We go through it, and the Lord goes with us through it, helps us to do it. Last week, we spoke of the roles of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as we spoke of the Trinity. And we mentioned that there's an apparent hierarchy of authority in the Trinity. The role of the Father is to do the planning and purpose. And then that part of that, of course, was the creation and then the redemption, how to redeem us. And he would send and direct the Son and the Holy Spirit that those things would be accomplished. As in human family, when there is a son that's obedient, why, there's a strong relationship with Father and Son, and we see that in God the Father and Christ the Son. And in chapter 10 of John, Jesus said, "No one can pluck the saved people out of his hand." And then he said, "The Father that gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them from his hands." And I see in that, again, that hierarchy of authority, that the Father is even greater than the Son. And so the Holy Spirit and Christ, the Son, are obedient to the Father. And then the Holy Spirit is even obedient to the Son. So that's the hierarchy. And I said that there were three places that I found the Godhead mentioned, actually, in the Scripture. And I'm just going to cover those quickly with you. They all are in relation to Paul. The first one is in Acts, and is found where Paul was speaking on Mars Hill, and he had found there an altar, and the inscription was "to the unknown God." And then in Acts 17:24, it says, "God does not dwell in temples made by the hands of men." In verse 25, "God made all things and gives all things life and breath." And then in the 29th verse, "The Godhead is not made from man's devices and art, and not made of gold, silver, or stone." So that's one reference to the Godhead. Second one, Paul was writing to the Corinthians in Rome, and he said he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power to save both Jew and Gentile. And he says, "God has revealed himself in his creation," Romans 1 and verse 20, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The Godhead there, I believe, it's an emphasis on the authority of God. And then the third one, Paul was writing to the Christians in Colossae, in Colossians 2 and verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and not after Christ." And there's a twofold warning there if you look at that. First of all, don't listen to men as they're teaching from their own philosophy and wisdom. The second one, don't listen to them if they're just teaching the traditions of men. That is legalism, teaching things not found in the Scripture. And then in Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Christ here took human form, but although he was incarnate in the flesh, he was completely God in his divine nature. And so he had the character of God and all the attributes of the Father, the Godhead. So those were the three references. So we have looked at the unity of the Trinity. We've looked at the diversity of the roles of the three persons of the Trinity. And then I think that we can see a little bit of a reflection of that Trinity in the church. We're one body, that's the unity. And we're members of that body that have different gifts and different roles to play, as the Trinity of God does. And yet we depend upon one another to accomplish God's purpose. I remembered last week that in the sermon, Bruce brought out a point about Satan, that he's ever lurking, ever looking to interfere in all of what God is doing. And I got to thinking, we're supposed to know our enemies, aren't we? Well, Satan's really an enemy of the church and of Christ. And so I looked up to see what does the Bible say about Satan? What can we know about him? The first place was in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Another word for Satan. How are you cut down to the ground? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's one reference about his fall. There's another reference, Ezekiel chapter 28. There it tells about the beauty of Satan, the kind of a creature that he was created. And it says that he was perfect and that he was anointed and that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. But because of his iniquities, he shall be devoured by fire. So he was a proud, proud person. We find a lot of names for him. Lucifer was one that we just mentioned. The devil, the false accuser, the tempter, Beelzebub, the wicked one, the ruler of the world, the god of the age, the prince of the power of the air. That's one we're very familiar with. And we know that he, on earth, he declares this to be his kingdom. But how bold would one have to be to think that he can displace his creator? And that's what Satan attempted to do. He wanted to take the throne of God. Well, we know this about him. He's a great convincer, because when he took his fall and was cast down by God, he took a third of the angels with him. That had to be very convincing to have that many follow you. And we don't know what the number is, but it's huge. And of course, Satan, because of that original authority and power that he had, which was great, is still very strong. He still has great power. And so much so that in Jude 9, we found that even Michael, the archangel, did not have enough power to overcome Satan when they were disputing over the body of Moses. Now, there's only one archangel that we're aware of. That's Michael. And so he would have been the most powerful angel that was still a good angel. And yet Satan, in his origin, had more power even than Michael, and still did at that time. So, of course, Michael called upon the Lord to rebuke Satan. And that's what we can do also, folks. You know, as we have to fight against Satan, we can call upon the Lord to have the victory. Well, Satan does command all those other fallen angels, we said a third of them, and sometimes we call them demons. That's actually a name that they're given in the scripture. And Satan in the Old Testament, he attempted to destroy the messianic line. And then when the Messiah actually came and became a man, Satan sought then, of course, to destroy Christ. And he thought that he had with the crucifixion. And he thought that he won the victory, but he found out otherwise, because then came Sunday and the resurrection, and Satan knew he had met his Waterloo. He was defeated forever. Well, during the tribulation, Satan is going to direct his animosity toward the chosen people of God and toward those who will accept Christ. And then during the kingdom on earth here, the thousand-year reign of Christ, he will be bound for 1,000 years, which is a really good thing. We can't imagine what it's like living on earth without Satan having any power there. But then we know that he's going to be loose for a short time and finally just cast into the lake of fire. So that's about Satan, a little bit that we should know. But how does it affect us today here? Well, remember, he's highly intelligent. He's very powerful. He's very clever. He's very deceitful. He's the father of lies. And when the Savior came to earth, it was an assault upon him because the Savior came to set up his kingdom. And so there was a lot of demonic activity at that time when Christ came. And don't you suppose that when Satan looks upon a church like ours and sees that God's plan is still being put out, the gospel's being preached and taught, that he's not going to be very happy about it, and he's going to do all that he can to combat that. But his power is not limitless. And we know that he's still subject to the restrictions that God puts upon him. And he can't stop God's plan and purpose. So he's permitted to afflict God's people. And what we need to do, of course, we're told, put on the armor of God. And then acknowledge that we can't fight Satan ourselves. We depend upon God to do that, helping us. But he still desires to have people worship him. And he uses temptation to lure people into sin. And he poses as a messenger of God with a false message, which is his truth. And he wants to silence the gospel wherever it's being preached. And so we know that if this church continues to serve God in that manner, that he's going to fight the church here. So we need to continually put on that resist. Well, we're not even told to flee from Satan. We're told to resist him and make him flee. And, of course, we use the armor of God. We use the blood of Christ, call upon the name of the Lord. We use the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, what about the good angels? Angels have been sent to protect God's people. And we know the angels opened the prison doors for the apostles, Acts chapter 5. Peter was delivered from prison, Acts chapter 12, and Christ said that he could call 12 legions of angels if he needed to. And we know that angels are not as active today in our realm. They are in the spiritual realm. There's a spiritual warfare we don't see, but not as active as they were before Pentecost, because with Pentecost came the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is so active in the lives of Christians today. But the church, you know, of course, the church, of course, being made up of the saved, are the temple of God. God dwells in us now in that temple through the Holy Spirit. And when we gather as a congregation, we're a gathering of that local church, part of the universal church. And because of the spiritual warfare that we don't see, could there be a battle of God's messengers, the good angels, with Satan's angels, even over God bringing us our new under-shepherd? Well, we can be certain that if we don't preach the word, if we don't continue to spread the gospel, that he'll leave us alone. So if we don't want to be in a war with Satan, just stop preaching the gospel. But we do need to pray for the people of the church here that we will be faithful and that we will be sanctified, set apart to God, and then pray for Justin, for Melody, for Jonathan, and for Charlotte White, because the same thing should be going on in their lives. Satan is not going to be pleased that this church is going to go forward and continue to stand for the Lord here in this community. So that's all outside of our topic today. Now we can get into the end of the topic. And that's the study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Probably most of us feel that we know a lot about the Holy Spirit and that there's nothing new we can learn. By the way, I'm skipping the handouts, and the reason is it takes a lot of time. I have to go through my notes and glean what I think are, you know, important topic or parts of the lesson. And then I have to, well, we say type it. We don't type anymore unless you have a typewriter, but we have to key it into a word processor and print it and then make copies. And I can instead use that time for study, so I don't have the handouts for this section. But I'm asking that you listen and learn. And if you already know all there is about the Holy Spirit, then just listen and we'll review it together, okay? But I think that as we get into the study, you're going to see that there's some things you really haven't thought about or know about the Holy Spirit. One more thing, somewhere, probably if we get that far in the lesson today, I never know how far we'll get. I'll be quoting from this book. This is Ken Ham, a new book, Creation of Babel. He is, after all the years of his teaching about Genesis 1 through 11, he's written a commentary. And it says here, after many years of teaching and speaking on the importance of foundational faith, apologetics author Ken Ham has created a clear and powerful study that helps root families and young or struggling believers in biblical truth. He makes it easy to build a vital Genesis-founded worldview in this simple, profound study. Explores the importance and implications of pivotal events verse by verse from creation to Babel. I'm not getting paid to advertise this particular book, but wanted to read one other little section here. The commentary features apologetics. And of course, apologetics is just giving answers to the skeptics. How to think foundationally to know what we believe as Christians, and that's, what do we believe as Christians? Doctrine. That's what we're studying, doctrine. And why and how to develop a truly Christian worldview. There's a devotional aspect as we gain understanding of who God is, what he's done for us, and we should thank and praise him. The teaching also will be equipping people to know how to have a correct worldview regarding contemporary issues like gender, gay, quote, marriage. We know it isn't marriage. There is only one marriage. Abortion, racism, and others. So I'll be quoting. You're going to find out it's very put in plain words, and it's good for even young people. So if as a family you have devotions together and want a good commentary, this would be it. The first printing was sold out very quickly. I know when I told my son about it, I ordered from that first printing when I knew it was coming out. And already he's went on back order, so I don't know if they got the second printing out yet or not. But that's a book you should have. Well, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you might be hard-pressed to explain the operation or the effect that it has upon your life. How would you explain what the Holy Spirit's doing for and in you? And if we discuss that among one another, we want to be careful not to denounce what someone else says about his experience being different from yours, because it is different. It's different for every individual, because there's a purpose, that a plan God has for each individual. So we're going to study to try to understand, knowing that our finite minds, again, are not going to know 100% of what there is to know about this topic, as any topic in the Bible and concerning God. Now, we do agree with, and we recite the Apostles' Creed, that I believe in the Holy Ghost. But what do you know to accompany that belief? I know you believe, but what do you know about it? Now, if I gave you a pen and paper, and I ask you to write down all the gifts that you know about the Holy Spirit in a sentence explaining each one, how many would you be able to put down, the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And then if I did the same and ask you to list the works of the Holy Spirit that you know about, and a sentence about those to explain what that work is, how many would you be able to list? If I ask you to describe the fullness of the Holy Spirit, how would you explain it? If I ask you to explain the filling of the Holy Spirit, how would you explain it? So how much do we really know? We think we have a knowledge that maybe we don't really have. Now, Herbert Lockyer, his book, All the Doctrines of the Bible, he says the Holy Spirit is referred to 90 times in the Old Testament, 260 times in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit's given 39 different names and titles. As you read through God's Word, I imagine that you, as well as I, skip a lot of that and don't realize we just read about the Holy Spirit, because it doesn't say Holy Spirit. It may be, say, the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of this or that. The other thing, we should stop and say, oh, that's the Holy Spirit, and read it again, replacing that with Holy Spirit. Well, we know that we are at least more knowledgeable than the Ephesians. Paul came to them at Ephesus, and he asked certain disciples there if they believed and received the Holy Spirit. Remember their reply? We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And that was in Acts 19, verses 1 and 2. Well, they were disciples, but they weren't yet saved, or they would have known about the Holy Spirit. The answer here to that question is they were followers of John's preaching, John the Baptist, and they believed what he taught, and that was repentance and water baptism. So that much they knew. They hadn't been informed yet of the full gospel message, and so they knew nothing of the coming of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. And if you look at the verses following that in Acts 19, 1 and 2, it makes it clear these disciples were baptized with John's baptism of repentance, but they had not yet come to know the salvation through Christ and the one that came after John. So it's important that we do learn more and know more. That knowledge is going to help us in our Christian life to be stronger Christians. It's going to raise us above a lower level of Christian living, really, knowing about the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we're going to study that the Holy Spirit teaches, the Holy Spirit guides, the Holy Spirit convicts, the Holy Spirit regenerates, the Holy Spirit intercedes, and some of these you're familiar with, but there's a lot more. So we said that the Holy Spirit can enrich the lives of Christians. It can lead us to more devotion. It can lead us to a more holy living. And it's important to the church, the body of Christ. I'm going to quote here from a Dr. A.T. Pearson. And he wrote this: if the Spirit dwells in the body of Christ... I'm going to back up now and read this again and listen to the difference. If the Spirit dwells in the church is the body of Christ. If the Spirit dwells in the church and is left free to work his own will, he will quicken the whole body. What does it mean to quicken? He's going to bring life to the church. Quicken is bringing life. Members will have a new care one for another, suffering and rejoicing together. There will be a holy jealousy for the welfare and happiness of all who belong to the body, an earnest and loving cooperation in all holy work. I was interested in seeing that it was a holy jealousy. Remember, when we studied the attributes of God, we talked about God being a jealous God. That meant that he protected his honor. And so this holy jealousy for the welfare of the church and for the other members of the church is to protect them. And then goes on to say, all schism, whether manifest in inward estrangement or outward separation, becomes impossible so far as the Spirit of truth indwells. All apathy and inactivity in the face of a dying world will give way to sympathetic activity when and so far as the Spirit of life thrills the body. Now, a lot of words there. But I kind of condensed that if the church members allow the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it's going to remove apathy. It's going to restore activity in the church for the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit's active in the church body, there's some other good things that are going to happen. We're going to have good church discipline, for one thing, and we're going to strongly teach the Word of God and preach the Word. Well, we studied about persons when we talked about the Trinity, that there are three persons. And we learned that all the attributes of God the Father are true of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we can accept, I'm sure, that it's not a human person. We know it's a spiritual person. But do we think of them really as a personality? It's one thing to say, yeah, we know about persons. And we know that the three persons of the Trinity are spiritual beings. But we want to consider a little bit differently. We want to think of the Holy Spirit as having a personality. Man's made in the image of God, so wouldn't it be reasonable to expect that being in that image, we can compare some of our characteristics of personality with those of the Holy Spirit? So we can learn more of the personality of God by thinking about ourselves and the personality that we possess. So we have intellect, we have emotions, we have will. Well, if the Holy Spirit then, if we're made in the image of God, then the Holy Spirit also has intellect and emotions and will. And we're going to talk about a lot more than that. So it's not just a spiritual influence, it's a spiritual person. And it's referred to, of course, in God's Word many times as He. And that pronoun He is from a Greek word, ekinos. And I looked up that word in the Greek-English lexicon, and that word is just defined as He. So it absolutely uses that Greek word. Well, the intellect. We want to find out, does the Holy Spirit have intellect? 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Spirit, and here is again, when you come across that, it just says the Spirit. Replace that when you're reading. The Holy Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. He reveals the deep things of God to believers. If a person is going to search and is going to reveal, he has to have intellect. So one thing we know, of course, here then about the Holy Spirit is that he has intelligence. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, we're told, no man knows the things of God, but the Holy Spirit does have this knowledge and knows the mind of God. So he has intellect, he has knowledge. In Romans 8:26, we're told the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities when we don't know how to pray, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings. And then in Romans 8:27, tells that God the Father knows the mind of the Holy Spirit. So now we know that the Holy Spirit has mind, the Holy Spirit has intellect to search and reveal, the Holy Spirit has knowledge, he knows the mind of God, he knows our infirmities. So we're seeing more and more he's a person, he's a personality like we are. And then in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, it commands us to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, anytime you come, that actually uses the word Holy Spirit. But this comes after we find in the preceding verses, how do we grieve the Spirit? Well, Ephesians 4 and verse 25, lying. Verse 26, being angry. Verse 27, giving place to the devil. Verse 28, stealing. Verse 29, corrupt speech. All of these things grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, a mere influence can't be grieved, can it? There's nothing to grieve. But a person can be grieved. So being grieved shows that the Holy Spirit has emotion. 1 Corinthians 12 and 11 tells the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he wills, gives gifts as he wills. Well, now we find the Holy Spirit has a will. He can make sovereign choices and decisions. So now we know that the Holy Spirit has intellect, he has knowledge, he has a mind, he has emotions, and he has will, even as we do. So all this shows that the Holy Spirit is a spiritual person, and we're made in the image of God. And we think of the Holy Spirit, and we should determine our attitude toward him as another person and a personality, not just an influence of some kind. So if I look at him as a person, then I'll seek to be more yielded to him. The Bible says yielded and still. And giving more of myself and trusting more of him. So our fellowship is not with an impersonal it or even he. It's a relationship not with a spirit of God, but with the Spirit of God, a personality. If we think more of it in those terms, it will help us in our Christian life. So we're going to get into the study of the works. I said, what would you list if I ask you to list the works of the Holy Spirit? Well, excuse me, if he's a personality, it's only a person who can teach. It's only a person who can testify or bear witness. It's only a person who can guide, who can convict, who can intercede, who can regenerate, and who can command. And these are all things that the Holy Spirit does in his works. And the Holy Spirit's called Spirit only to designate that he doesn't have a physical body. The only, of course, of the three parts of the Trinity that ever did have was Christ when he was among us as Jesus, Emmanuel, God among us. And when very often in our English versions, the translation calls the Spirit the Holy Ghost. That's just an old English term, and it always means Holy Spirit. So when you see Holy Ghost, in your mind, translate it to Holy Spirit. And if he's called the Spirit of God, here are the ways that you will miss if you don't reinterpret it in your own mind. When you come across in the Bible where it says the Spirit of God, translate that Holy Spirit. And if it says the Spirit of Christ, translate that Holy Spirit. And also, we find some other places that we would really miss. When the Bible talks of breath, it's another word used for spirit. Those are going to be harder to discern and pick out as you read. But Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That breath was the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life, who quickens. So we find that man was made three-part, imitating the image of the three-part God, and the breath is the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, and I don't know if correct pronunciation, R-U-A-C-H, Ruach, I believe, and in different contexts, it's translated spirit or breath or wind. The breath of God, the wind of God, these are all figurative ways of referring to the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Greek word there, it's actually made up of two Greek words, and it's a lot of letters when you put them together. So it's theta, epsilon, omicron, pi, nu, epsilon, upsilon, sigma, tau, omicron, and sigma, and in our letters would be T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Big word, but it's because it's made up of two words. Those two words actually mean divinely inspired, if you look it up in the lexicon. So when we come to the works of the Holy Spirit, we can't help to say this. We spoke of the Holy Spirit superintending the writing of the Scripture because that word, God breathed, is actually translated divinely inspired, if you go back to the where it's derived from the Greek. So the scripture we know is God-breathed. Now, it's interesting. We always say, well, it was over 40 authors, but it wasn't. It was 40 writers. It was one author. The interesting thing about that, when the Holy Spirit divinely inspired the writing, he used actually whatever vocabulary that person had. He searched their vocabulary, and he used words that they already knew. But still, he was the author, using men through the divine inspiration. So in the same manner, the Holy Spirit superintended the conception of Jesus with Mary. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. We go back and we look at that word overshadow, and we're talking about the intervention of the Holy Spirit in that conception with Mary. So the Holy Spirit superintended or divinely inspired the Word of God. The Holy Spirit overshadowed, and it says it was a holy thing, that holy person of whom is going to be born of Mary. And how can it be that coming out of a person who was also a sinner could come out without sin? Well, the superintending of the Holy Spirit, first of all, guaranteed that our Bible has no error, but also that superintending or overshadowing of the conception of Mary guaranteed that even in the humanity of Jesus, there would be no sin. It says that holy person that is going to be born out of you, and it's because of the overshadowing, the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you deny the inerrancy of the Bible, or you deny the sinlessness of Jesus as he walked on earth in human form, then you're actually have no way of salvation, because you've just denied God's word. You've rejected God's word. And if you reject a part, you reject the whole. If you can't believe any part of it, you can't believe all of it, of course. Well, the Holy Spirit refers to the one who is the breath of God. He comes and he supplies our souls with life, giving us spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 37, remember the dry bones? And what gave them life? It said, I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived. I said, we missed the Holy Spirit, but there he is. And the Holy Spirit came into them, and they lived. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life, who quickens. And we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, a sound came from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And then in verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Well, the wind here is the Holy Spirit. So we have the wind, we have the breath, all of those referring to the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of titles given to him, and if we look at some of them, 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is where I say when you're reading, substitute and say Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit, and that talks about his sovereignty. Hebrews 9 and 14, the Eternal Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and that speaks of his eternity. Exodus 28:3 and Isaiah 11 and 2, those two references really kind of mimic one another. Both of them call him the Spirit of Wisdom, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Counsel, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Might, the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11, 2 adds one more, the Spirit of Knowledge. John 19 and verse 17 calls him the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, the Spirit of Grace and Supplication. That's the Holy Spirit. And what does supplication mean? It means prayer. And, of course, that reminds me of the verse Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, and the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Here's another one that when you read it, you may miss it. So we're going to read it. Matthew 3 and verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water. Of course, John speaking, John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. And then the very last part of that verse, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So this one coming after him, of course, Christ, is going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, why fire? So we said that he appears as breath, he appears as wind, he appears also as fire. The fire here is like the refining that's done with metals such as gold. And those metals, as they're originally found in God's creation, have a lot of dross in them. That dross is just the impurity. So it takes a fire and making them into a molten metal to get that dross out. And that's what the Holy Spirit can do for us. Can, with the fire of the Holy Spirit, remove that dross and separate it from, we're become the molten metal at that point. One more thing here I'll say, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, why the Spirit of promise? Because it was Christ who, as he was leaving earth, promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have a lot more to say about this. It says you were sealed. We'll talk about that seal later on. But here is the promised Spirit, that Spirit that Christ promised he would send. And the Holy Spirit, if we begin to look at activities, goes clear back to Genesis 1:1. And some may say, no, it's not until verse 2, because there it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But Genesis 1:1 says that the creation was by Elohim. The Holy Spirit's part of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit begins his activity in Genesis 1:1. And the last reference we find in Malachi, in the Old Testament, Malachi 2:15. I looked at that verse, and it's really kind of hard to interpret, but it seems to refer to Abraham sending away Hagar, his second wife, because the seed that was promised, clear back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, was that Christ had to be from Sarah and not from Hagar. And, of course, finally coming down to the seed of the woman, Mary. So we find the Holy Spirit's the co-creator of the world, starting in Genesis 1:1. And then we find that he's the co-creator of man, Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us, here again the Trinity, make man in our image after our likeness. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Remember what we said about breath? There's the Holy Spirit. Breathed into him the breath of life. The breath of life is the breath that comes from the Holy Spirit. There's another verse that backs that up, and it's in Job 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God, let's go back and read that again. The Holy Spirit has made me. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. So it was the Holy Spirit that gave life to man after he was formed of the dust. And he became a living soul. And then we also learn that the Holy Spirit's the co-creator of the animal world. Genesis 1 and verse 21, God created great whales and every living creature that moves. The rest of that verse there tells about the creation of the fish and the fowls. But if we go to Psalm 104 and verse 30, it tells more of that activity of the Holy Spirit in the creation of the animals. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. Now, if we looked at the context of that verse, it makes it clear that they are created refers to all the living creatures of the world. And it says, you send forth your Holy Spirit, and they are created. So the Holy Spirit in the creation of all of the animal world. Some more thoughts to consider. Okay. Because of the one spirit of creation, we are a part of what God has created, and we're supposed to have dominion over that creation. I think that it's a good thing we have such organizations as the ASPCA. We are to treat those animals not in a cruel way, as we have dominion over them. And we have a responsibility to all of the animal kingdom. In the thousand-year kingdom, even the animals are going to benefit from Christ's redemptive work, because the animals, even the carnivores, will no longer be killing and eating to survive. It said they're going to eat grass, just like all the other that were not carnivores, rather than have to kill to eat. So we're on the subject here of God creating man and animals. Have you thought about the difference in that creation? There's something a little bit different when God created, and here's what it is. Female animals were created along with the males. So that creation had a way to propagate all the animals, male and female. But Adam had no mate. He was created male only, and so there had to be something else that had to happen. Mankind, of course, was the pinnacle of God's creation, and he was left to be the last of the creation. And he's the only one that, man, of course, that was created in the image of God, not the animals. And there's a difference that's so obvious. If you don't believe it, go to the zoo and try to talk to the apes. I'm going to quote here. I said, if we ever got to far enough in the lesson, we'll talk about Creation of Babel, Ken Ham's book. And here's the quote. This is why I say it's so good, even for young people, to have this kind of a reference to God's word. But here's what Ken Ham says. Only humans can use language both to communicate needs and abstract ideas. Well, abstract means, you know, difficult concepts, and the animals can't do that. Animals can use objects as tools. We've seen examples of that. An ape can't reach something, he gets a stick to reach it, and he pulls it toward him. So, yeah, they can learn how to use something as a tool. But mankind not only uses tools, he makes tools, and he makes tools to make tools. So man goes well, well beyond what the animals can do. And then he says, humans can design and build many types of structures. Humans can invent machines, write music, play musical instruments, do beautiful paintings. Humans have a conscience, knowing right and wrong. Romans 2:15, God tells, the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So humans can express love. We can also express hate because of the curse of sin. But man was made in God's image, and man was made higher than the animal world. Well, let's go back to where we said that unlike animals, man had no mate. He was created male only. Well, in Genesis 2:21-2, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her unto the man. It's interesting here, that establishes an absolute unity of the race of mankind. All came from one ancestor, not two. We all came from Adam, including the woman. Even Eve came from Adam. So it all goes back to the one person. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. No question, God established marriage. Man did not. And God established marriage to be between a man and a woman. Now, God only made in mankind two genders. In males, the 23rd pair of chromosomes are labeled XY. In females, the 23rd pair are labeled XX. So if we examine the DNA, we're going to know if the person's male or female. There's no in between. And so this is a true gender reveal. If you want to reveal gender, that's the way you do it, with the DNA. Now, we're talking about here with the creation of mankind and God's instruction to man to subdue and have dominion. And we're going to look at, that was Genesis 1:28. But I want to quote here again from Ken Ham's book, Creation to Babel. And looking at our time, this will be where we'll end up for the day. But here's what Ken wrote. It's important to balance the needs of mankind with the stewardship of God's creation. We should use as we have need, but not waste what we have been given. I said how practical this commentary is, how good it is not only for adults but for children. This can mean something as simple as picking up your trash and placing it in a trash can or picking up litter from the roadside. In a larger sense, this means cleaning up oil spills and other forms of pollution. We should not be destructive just because we can. We should only impact the environment when necessary to benefit humanity. And note that God gave man dominion over the animals and the environment. Much of the modern evolutionary environmental movement places animals and the environment over man. Not the way God wrote it. Man has dominion, not these things such as the environment and animals. Clearly stated, good for a family commentary. Here's the rest of it. Humans are not a plague on the earth, as some of the modern environmentalists claim. The earth and all that is in it was created for man to use. This also means nature has value. We've already discussed that God knows every sparrow that falls, but humans have far greater value in God's eyes than those sparrows. It says, "Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows," Luke 12 and verse 7. As stewards of God's creation, we absolutely should be taking care of the earth. However, we should not panic over doomsday claims. The Lord has told us how the world will end, and it will not be due to overpopulation, an abundance of greenhouse gases, or supposed man-made climate change. God will end it with a judgment by fire. And remember, Genesis 8:22, after the flood, God said, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And he ends it with this: we can be 100% confident in God's promise. Man can never and will never destroy the earth. That's why I say it's such a good commentary. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. We're going to learn a lot about the Holy Spirit. It's just a start. But we do want to think of him as a personality, one with whom we can communicate person to person. We can ask for advice. We can ask for help. We can ask for a filling in our own lives. And we're going to talk about filling. We're going to talk about the fullness of the Spirit. All these are things that we have yet to learn. And we just pray that you'll help me as I try to use God's word to convey those truths. We pray for the service now to follow, that you will use Bruce and his message today to greatly bless us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to move among us in this church. We do pray for the White family as they're making this decision and God is leading them. And we're looking forward to that time when this church goes forward with, your person as the under-shepherd. And we'll thank you for all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.